Today's Bible reading comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 31, which is the whole chapter, so please follow with me. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like a fine dust. Lebanon will not suffice for a fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compares with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely as they stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Thanks be to God for his word.
Thank Thanks, Ben. Sunday.
Great. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see so many guests with us today. Glad you could come and join us this morning. We're working through Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. It'd be great if you can have a Bible open near you and so you're able to follow along with us. I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at this part of God's Word together. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, thank you so much that you've given us the Bible, that we can know you, and that we can know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you'd give us your Spirit today, that we might truly know you, that we might live for Christ in the world, and look forward to that day when we are with you forever in your heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How good is the good news? Just to clarify, I'm not channeling the Prime Minister when I say that in a kind of rhetorical sort of way. It is a serious question. How good is the good news of the gospel? About a week ago, I heard about two friends in gospel ministry who were secretly filmed by a man masquerading as someone needing pastoral help. And then carefully chosen snippets of those conversations ended up on a national 60 Minutes program where they were used to essentially disparage the Bible's statements on sin and to demonize those who believe in them. Wonder if, like me, some mornings you wake up and you feel like a stranger in your own world because you're a Christian. How good is the good news, really, in our world today? Over the last 50 years especially, we've seen biblical Christianity being pushed further and further to the fringes. Say that when Billy Graham visited here in the 1950s, the call was for people who were already in church to get serious about what they believed. Now it's a miracle to get anyone near a church. And so you're a Christian. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know where you're going when you die, and you know exactly what you'll say to God when he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? But every day, you go to work, you go to uni, and you feel like a square peg in a round hole. Your Christianity is no longer appreciated or respected. It no longer resonates in the culture around you. At best, your Christianity is tolerated. At worst, it's hated. Do you ever think that the gospel is good news? Yes, even great news for when you eventually kick the bucket and go to be with Jesus. But not so much for the day-to-day in our post-church, post-Christian, post-Jesus world. Gospel might be good news for Sunday, but come Monday, it's a different story. I wonder if that sounds like your experience. And so, sure, you feel tired of following Jesus, exhausted from the daily slog of walking on eggshells at work about risky issues of abortion or gender or identity or marriage equality. You're fatigued from worrying about that awkward conversation you might have to have about Israel Folau around the dinner table. Or you're tired from being tarred with the same brush as serial child abusers just because you're a Christian who goes to a church. Or you're depressed at seeing another Christian of influence's deconversion story as suddenly they find real salvation out in the world and not in Christ anymore. It just gets you down and you wonder if it's really worth it. You feel weary of being a Christian. I think most of us, if we're honest, know what I'm talking about. All it takes sometimes is to turn on the news or to scroll up to our newsfeed on our phone to make us feel weary for following Jesus. This is the world we live in, though. This is not our home, but that truth is becoming more and more clear with every passing week. Are you weary of being a Christian? Well, if you are, Isaiah 40 is good news for you today. And it's good news, not because it says that our world's going to somehow get better or because there's going to be a great political swing that's going to improve things or because we're going to be vindicated as the ones who are right all along. No, it's got nothing to do with that. Isaiah 40 is good news for us, for weary Christians, for one simple reason. Because it tells us unashamedly that God is God. And that's the good news. Now, we're jumping in quite a way into Isaiah's message, so I'd like to tell you how we got here. Please try and keep a Bible open near you or on your phone. I think it's printed in the notice bulletin you received at the door on the way in. We'll start with King David, who we might all remember. King David, great king over Israel. He had a son called Solomon who became a king over Israel. You know, the guy with the lots of wives and all the wisdom. Everything after Solomon went to hell in a handcart, though. Because after Solomon's death, the kingdom of God's people was split into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So two tribes stayed in the south around Jerusalem. 10 other tribes went north, and they said, we want nothing to do with a king descended from King David. Here's a bit of a map. I don't know if you can see that. The map on the left shows the split of the two kingdoms, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And so Isaiah is a prophet in the southern kingdom about 700 years before Jesus was born. And the things God gives Isaiah to say to his people, they actually help us to understand Jesus when Jesus finally turns up. Passages from Isaiah we read around Christmas time, you know, for unto us a child is born. That's Isaiah chapter 9. And around Easter time, he was pierced for our transgressions. That's Isaiah 53. Isaiah's message, though, was really a message of warning and of judgment. And it was set against the backdrop of foreign invasion. In fact, the Assyrian Empire, who threatened Judah, they were the same empire who in 722 BC destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel under God's judgment at their sin. The message was that God would judge those who trusted in politics, in people, in false gods, instead of trusting in the one true God. And so Isaiah calls God's people with a threat of foreign invasion to return to him. But Isaiah's message is also one of God's glory and grace. So despite human failure and human sin, Isaiah says that God will still keep his promises to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants forever, so that ultimately salvation through the forgiveness of sins bought by the suffering servant would flow from God's people to all nations, all the families of the earth forever. That's the good news of Isaiah. And in chapter 40 that we looked at this morning, that Ben read for us, it's a huge turning point in the whole book. Here the backdrop's a future event in the southern kingdom's history when they were judged by God for their sin and taken into exile in Babylon. That's the second map up there, the one on the right. Got Jerusalem down near the bottom left, and they were taken all the way through the Babylonian Empire to Babylon for their sin in about 586 BC, just over a century after Isaiah wrote chapter 40. This happened. God's people were taken from the promised land under God's judgment. And they were placed in a country, in a society, where they weren't at home. And perhaps this is where Isaiah's message might resonate with us. Because, you know, the New Testament calls Christians strangers and exiles. Think of 1 Peter chapter 2 that we looked at a couple of terms ago. Temporary residents, people who don't belong, who don't fully belong, who are waiting to go to their real home. It's God's people at the end of the Old Testament. It's God's people today. If you were with us when we looked at Luke's gospel last term, you'd remember how a lot of this part of Isaiah helps us look forward to Jesus coming. And in fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use Isaiah chapter 40 to make sense of John the Baptist giving way to Jesus. So hopefully that gives you enough background to make sense of chapter 40 as we kind of parachute into the middle of the book. I'm going to look at the chapter today under three headings. You have them there printed in the notice bulletin. First is good news, verse 1 to 11. Then we're going to look at God beyond all comparison in 12 to 26. And then 27 to 31, we'll look at the God beyond all compassion. So verse 1 to 11, good news. Just back a chapter, Isaiah 39. Isaiah has this conversation with King Hezekiah. And you've got the shadow of Babylonian exile looming because Israel will not turn away from her sin. And in about 586 BC, those words come true, and Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed after a brutal siege, and God's people are ripped from the promised land. They're taken to Babylon. The guys who were here last weekend at the men's conference, you'll would have remembered Bob spoke a whole lot about Babylon, the Babylon, Australia, where we live. It's this place where God's people are taken and put where they don't belong. And that Christmas song that was annually butchered by Boney M., by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, there we wept as we remembered Zion. I'm sure you know the one. Sorry for putting it in your head. Those are actually the words of those exiled Israelites from Psalm 137. I hope that redeems the song a bit for you. They're really sitting by the rivers of Babylon and they're weeping as they remember their home. They're strangers in a strange land, and the place they once called home and the place where they met with their God, the temple, it's now just a memory. It doesn't exist anymore. I wonder how many of us feel that way about the Australia we wake up to in the morning. And it's no wonder that they and us need comfort. And that's exactly what God gives them in verse 1. In verse 1 to 11, they're really four announcements. Announcements of good news, and I want to sketch them out for you here. First announcement is good news. Your sin is paid for. It's verse 1 and 2. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare or her hardship is ended, that her iniquity or her sin is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. Isn't it amazing that God says this 100 years before it's going to happen? They're meant to go into exile knowing what God is up to and knowing what is true. And so good news, God's people's sin is paid for. In fact, it's more than paid for. And just so we don't think that God's being unfair by giving them double for what they've done, the word there is more like two pieces that fit exactly. The double, the copy. And so where God's people have sinned, God has met their sin exactly what it needs to be paid for. So God has ensured that his people are perfectly pardoned. There's no outstanding balance. And the sin which stood between God and his people, it's been dealt with. It's been taken away. Of course, this ultimately comes true when the suffering servant bears the transgressions of his people, when Jesus dies on the cross and rises again from death. And so Christians, we have this comforting assurance from God that our sin is totally pardoned in Jesus, past, present, and future, and nothing stands between us and our Heavenly Father. So listen, good news. Be comforted. God has paid for your sin. Well, announcement number two, good news, God is on his way. Verse 3, God doesn't leave his people in Babylon indefinitely. The picture here is of the Lord himself kind of riding across the desert to rescue his people. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, God himself is coming to rescue his people. And there's a call to be prepared for his coming. And as he comes, he will reveal his glory to the whole world. That's a comforting thought in a world which doesn't give God the time of day. It'll certainly happen because the Lord has spoken. And the New Testament writers, of course, they make it very clear that God's got something more in mind than just transplanting his people geographically back to Jerusalem. It's all connected with the arrival of the Lord Jesus. You might remember this passage being read when we looked at Luke. Jesus comes ultimately to rescue God's people and take them to be with God in heaven forever. And so just like God didn't leave his people in Babylon, so he will not leave us here. Jesus has come, but he is coming again. to take his people to be with him forever. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So listen, good news. The Lord is coming for his people. And when that happens, his glory will be seen by everyone and it will be unmistakable. Announcement number 3, verse 6. Good news. God's word stands forever. The announcement here, it kind of compares two different places where we can place our trust, either in human beings or in God. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Who would want to put their hope and trust for their lives in flowers or grass clippings? Now, it's probably occurred to most of the men in the room that flowers are a very strange way to say, I love you. Now, it's not in any way to suggest that you stop buying flowers for those you love. Let me make that very clear. But the problem with flowers is however good they look, they wilt, and then they die, and then they go brown, and then the water goes a funny color, and then they grow mold, and then 6 weeks later you throw them out. Well, I don't know, maybe that's just me. But trusting people for ultimate security is like trusting flowers, or at worst, grass clippings. I mean, if you were to build a scaffold, would you build a scaffold out of flowers? But God's word stands forever. Even what we've read this morning, this word will endure forever. You can stake your life on it because it will endure. You know, human promises are broken. Human ideas come and go. As the saying goes, talk is cheap. Human words are cheap. But what God says and what God promises will happen. It is true, and it is true forever. And you know, this is really good news in a world which, if it doesn't outright reject God's word, then it tries to reshape it and reimagine it and cast doubt on what it actually says. But that's okay, says the Bible, because God's word will continue to stand when every man-made ideology and philosophy and theology have blown away in the wind and crumbled to dust. So listen, good news. God's word stands forever. Announcement number 4, verse 9. Good news. Your God is your shepherd and your champion. Your champion and your shepherd. In this final announcement, the herald of good news is told to get up on a mountain and cry out. You see, there's no 24/7 news, there's no internet, there's no PA systems even. So you go up on a mountain to make sure everyone hears. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Don't worry what people are going to say about it. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. It's a call to lift our eyes up from our present difficulties and just take a long, hard look at the God of the Bible. It's a message of good news that must be lifted up for God's people. Behold your God. Literally, look at your God. You know, how often do we feel overwhelmed by a situation? Because it overwhelms us. And because we've failed to actually take a look at the God who's never overwhelmed by anything, our God. Well, there are two things Isaiah has to tell us about our God. The first is that he is a champion. Verse 10, behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Our God is a mighty champion, and he's rolling up his sleeves. His reward, it's a reference to his victory, or to the spoils of his victory, which are actually the people he has liberated. It's us. In contrasting that, his recompense is, what is reserved for those who foolishly stand against him. God is a mighty champion. And he comes with might. But then there's this beautiful contrast to the mighty champion in the picture of the gentle and tender and compassionate shepherd of verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And it's good news that God can be such an amazing champion and such a compassionate shepherd in equal measure. Do you notice there that the arm that rules is the arm that gathers his flock? Christian, look at your God. So the rest of the chapter really expands then on these two identities. So in verse 12 to 26, we're invited to face up to the reality of God's might, our God beyond all comparison. And that's from that question that's repeated in verse 18 and verse 25, that is really the question of the whole section. To whom will you compare God? And just a note, it's not that we're actually meant to sit there and think, gosh, who will I compare God to? It's a rhetorical question. There's no one you can compare God to. Verse 12, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? I'd like everyone to take their hand for a moment, and we're not going to do anything weird, don't worry. Just cup your hand like this, and I want you to take a guess about how much water you think you can hold in your hand. I did a very wet experiment at home, see how much water I could hold in my hand, and I got almost 30 mils. How do you think you'd go with the estimated 1.3 billion cubic kilometers of water on our planet? Not so good. You know, God's hand can hold it. Or think of your kitchen or bathroom scales at home. Where do they top out? I grabbed a kitchen scale at home and it had a maximum of 3 kilograms. I haven't tested it, but I'm going to take an educated guess that it wouldn't go so well if I had to put Mount Everest on top of it, weighing in at an estimated 162 billion tons without the snow and ice. God's scales can. Listen to a friend preaching on this passage, and he made the point that even God's kitchen equipment isn't worth comparing with anything else. And the invitations to compare God and consider his greatness keep coming. Who's ever taught him anything? Or who's told God something he didn't know? Who has he ever asked for advice? It's not that we're really meant to offer an answer here. The answer's obvious. We're just meant to sit in humble silence as Isaiah checks off this list of how great God is. The mighty nations of the world on which so much seems to hinge, China, the US, Russia, North Korea, Great Britain, the EU, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Australia, all together, they're like that little drop that is always in the bottom of the bucket after you pour the rest of the water out. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales to God. What about idols? You know, all sorts of things that people worship and attribute their worth and identity and prosperity to. We're a bit more sophisticated today. We have kind of abstract things that we worship. Back in Isaiah's day, these were actually made into visual representations. Hypocritical Israelite would say, oh no, I can't afford to go to the temple and worship God the way he's told me I need to. I'm going to grab a piece of wood from my woodpile. I'm going to carve it up and I'm going to set it up and make it look pretty and I'm going to worship it. But can the God of the Bible really be compared to a ridiculous man-made God? A man-made God that a human craftsman must make look good. A man-made God that a human craftsman must ensure won't rot when it gets old. or a man-made God that a human craftsman must ensure won't fall over in a stiff breeze. Because after all, it'd be incredibly embarrassing to devote your entire life to something that starts to fall apart after a while, or something that topples over when the wind gets up, wouldn't it? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? You see, this stuff's not new. I'm not bringing you some, you know, new insight this morning. It's stuff that God's already told us and shown us about himself. It is God who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Look at your God. Now, that person at work or around the family dinner table who just makes it really hard for you to follow Jesus, to God, they're grasshoppers. Now, sure, they're annoying when they get in your garden, but it doesn't really affect God. It's no threat to him who sits above it all. Look at your God. You know, the Donald Trumps and the Xi Jinpings and the Vladimir Putins and Kim Jong-uns and Boris Johnsons and even the Scott Morrisons of this world. To God, they're like dandelions. All he has to do is pluck them up and poof, and they're gone. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? And finally, Isaiah tells us to look up at night and look at the stars. Our most up-to-date scientific astronomical charts have the names of a few million stars. Now, I think that's not bad. But then again, the universe has several billion, billion and counting. I'm not sure how many zeros that is, but it sounds like a lot. And you know what? God knows them all by name, and he tells each one where to orbit. You know, just this last week, there was a story in the news about a new planet which scientists have discovered, a huge planet, a bit like Jupiter in a different galaxy. They're going, wow, we didn't even know it was there. Well, surprise, surprise, God knew it was there the whole time. He put it there, and he knows its name, even though we've only just discovered it. By the greatness of his might and because he's strong in power, not one is missing. Our God is a God beyond all comparison. He's a mighty champion, and no one and nothing can stand against him. He's too big, too powerful, too wise, too majestic. You know, I don't think we stop often enough and really reflect on how great our God is. When is the last time you stopped to think about how great God is? You know, the things that wear us down as Christians, and these things don't bother God. Secular agendas, false gods of our society, world leaders on whom so much seems to hinge, doesn't bug God. None of these things are worth comparing with our God. And so if you're a weary Christian here today, is it good news for you that your God is a God beyond all comparison? I hope it is. Maybe think about how would it encourage you today to know that your God is a God beyond all comparison. As I said earlier, one of the really wonderful things about the God of the Bible is that he isn't just a great and mighty God. He's also a gentle and compassionate shepherd to his people. This really is good news, because it's one thing to know that God will fight all our battles and win, that he will rescue us and take us home to be with him forever when Jesus comes back, that he'll be victorious over everything when all else has passed away. But we might be left thinking, you know, what good is that if I'm just an empty shell of my former self when he's done? This is where God's perfect compassion for his people is really, really good news. God's greatness doesn't ever make him impersonal or distant or cold. 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon once reflected, "He who counts the stars and calls them by their names is in no danger of forgetting his own children. And as we move into verse 27 to the end, we still get this picture of a great God as an answer to weariness and despondency, but now he's a very, very personal God. The words of verse 27 might easily be the words of a weary 21st century Australian Christian. My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. Doesn't God know that the world I live in has rejected him? Doesn't God know how hard it is for me to keep my head in? Doesn't God know that I might lose my friends or even my job because of what I believe? Well, the words of verse 21 are repeated. Have you not known? Have you not heard? It's an invitation to reflect again on what God has already shown us of himself. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. There's nothing that's outside of his domain of control. He made it all. He doesn't grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And we might be going, yeah, sure, I know that. You've told me how great God is. But what about me in my office, in my worksite, my classroom, my family dinner table? I know God is great, but what about me right here, right now, in my personal struggle as an exile for Jesus in a hostile world? What about me? Well, this is why there's a very surprising shift in verse 29. Because this great and mighty and powerful and enduring God actually promises to share himself with his people. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. This is the great shepherd who will gather the lambs in his arms and will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young, from verse 11. He shares himself with his people to enable them to keep going day by day. You know, we've got a few young guys with us this morning who are in peak physical condition, or they're working on it. But they have their limits. We all do. Physical strength will only get you so far. And the Bible's very honest that we will all lack strength. We will all fail under life's pressures. We will be overcome by circumstances. But God gives his strength, his power to keep going and more. And it's a strength that he keeps giving and keeps giving day after day after day to meet the challenges we will face that he knows we will face. And it's as unnatural to our physical humanity with these bodies and these minds as if we'd suddenly grown wings and started flying. God says we can't gain the strength through our own efforts, like some sort of spiritual high-intensity interval training. Instead, what we need to do is simply stop. Just stop. Even when the temptation is to push back and to fight back and try harder. He says, stop. It's going to be very hard, especially when we live in a world where everything seems to be going 24/7, 365, where the news is going all the time, and news feeds are updating all the time, and the pressure is on us to keep going all the time. But the one whose strength the Lord increases is the one who stops and waits for him. Might not know what God is doing, but we know enough about him to know that we can wait for him. The one who stops, who remembers and reflects on who our God is. The one who rests in his hands. Hands that can hold oceans and place stars. That's the one who the Lord increases the strength of. To God's exiles, and I mean that to include us as well, Isaiah says, look at your God and wait for him. Last week in the news, there was a story about an old woman in a small French town who had this picture hanging above her cooktop in her kitchen. And she thought it looked nice. It was probably some old religious picture. She might have picked it up at a charity store somewhere. Eventually, she thought she might take it to be valued, and it turned out to be an 800-year-old painting by a Renaissance master. And it was worth a cool $9.7 million. Its companion pieces by the same artist are hanging in major galleries in capital cities around the world. And she had it hanging above her stovetop. She saw it every day when she cooked her eggs. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Instead of just resigning yourself to be a wearied and exhausted Christian in a world that's fallen out of love with Jesus, reevaluate your God. Sure, you might know God's there. He's part of your life. You read your Bible. You talk to him. After all, he's the one you're suffering for. But when did you last stop and just think about who he is? Do you think sometimes our weariness comes from a failure to come to terms with the godness of God? When did you last take a serious look at how great God is? How much bigger he is than all the difficulties and all the challenges you face for being a Christian in the world? It says here, our God has forgiven our sins in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here that our God is coming to take us to be with him forever. It says that our God's word will stand forever. It says that our God is our champion and our shepherd. The Bible says our God is so much bigger than the world that he has created. It says that our God towers over the nations and their leaders. Bible says that our God humiliates false gods and that people are like grasshoppers to him. It says that our God knows the names of every one of several billion stars. Our God is a God beyond all comparison, but he is not too great to care. Our God leads and guides and gathers us like a gentle shepherd. And our strong and mighty God gives of himself to strengthen us with a strength that can only come from him to face each new challenge, each new day. Coping as a Christian until Jesus comes back is not about knowing what to say or knowing what not to say. It's actually just about knowing our God. So as we've read in the Bible this morning, Christian, behold your God and wait for him and be comforted that he is God. Why don't we pray? Just take a moment of silence just to reflect on the God that we've read about this morning. I'll pray for us in a moment. our Lord and our God, you are so very great. Lord, forgive us for taking your greatness for granted or becoming too familiar with it, that we forget what it means. Lord, forgive us for thinking that the challenges we face in this world are bigger than you. Lord, we thank you that you are great, but you are not so great as to be impersonal or distant from us. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know you as our champion and our shepherd. That the good news we've read about this morning is good news for us too because of Jesus. Lord, we pray that as we look ahead to a new week, that you would strengthen us as you've promised, with a knowledge of how great you are, so that we'll renew our strength, mount up with wings like eagles, run and not be weary, and walk and not be faint, until Jesus comes back. And this we pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Clint. We now stand for our last song, Behold Our God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Just remember to join us for a cup of tea. Thank you.